Hey, while the rest are coming in, I know they're finishing up cookies or whatever. Let me just say a couple of sentences about that last section. I didn't want to give the impression that I'm avoiding defending it. Let me just say this in passing, but we really do, really the reason for not delving into it deeper is that we just don't have the time to do that and cover other material. I always start out with these seminars in preparation thinking, what am I going to say for 3 hours? You know, what am I going to say for 3 hours? I was nervous the last time we did the modesty seminar. How am I going to talk about modesty for 3 hours without saying something stupid? And I don't know, maybe I did do that. But by the time it's ready to go, I'm really wondering, how on earth are we going to get this done in 3 hours? And we're definitely at that kind of, we're in that kind of seminar this morning. How are we going to get this done? But let me say this about the whole thing of soul and spirit. Can those be divided? Should those be divided? Let me say this. Number one, that soul and spirit through the Bible are used interchangeably. So even if one passage seems to make a distinction, like Hebrews 4:12, then what you'd need to do is to look at soul and spirit in the rest of Scripture, decide which one means which, and then it would have to be consistent, right? Because God is a God of consistency, not confusion. And so if this is a divinely authored book, and soul means emotions, spirit means worship, prayer, relating to God, and these two are to be separated, then we should be able to see a distinguishable use throughout Scripture, but you can't. You can't do it. I mean, we don't have the time to do that, but look up soul and spirit in a concordance, and they're just used interchangeably. And you'll think, okay, soul means this, right? And spirit means this, right? And then as you keep going through, that keeps getting messed up, and pretty soon what you do is you have verses for each, and you're having to try to weigh, okay, which one should we call soul? Which one should we call spirit here? Because what does the Bible actually lean on? And a brother said to me, after the break, made a great point that really emotions even don't happen in our heart. You know, that's just a beating muscle. They happen in our mind, don't they? I mean, they really occur in our mind, but we know the difference between a thought with no emotion and then a thought with emotion, right? We know about, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. That isn't, you know, it doesn't do anything for me. All my emotion says is that is correct. You know, like Texas Instruments toy or something, you know, speak and spell, speak and math. Am I the only one that had a speak and math? All right. Your kids have one? Well, I was a kid not long ago. So there's no emotional response to that, but there are some things like the Red Wings are in the first place in the NHL at the Olympic break. That emotional response, smile, you know, that's kind of a good warm thought. For some. All right, so emotions happen in our mind, and so even that, yes, there's some distinction. There's some, what we're trying to do is we're trying to make a distinction between thoughts that don't have emotion and thoughts that have emotion. And so what we do is, in our culture, we come up with the concept of the heart, but in other cultures, they've referred to the belly, the gut, as the seat of emotions. So anyway, hopefully that just complements or supplements what just been said. So page 6 now in your notes. Page 6. Over the next several pages, I want to give you 5 main theses of biblical counseling. 5 main points on what biblical counseling teaches and what are its foundation stones. The first is Scripture. It is, again, another typo, it is sufficient for counseling, or its sufficiency for counseling, however we would put it. 5 passages to examine here. You just have them in your notes, but we're going to look at some specifics on the board. From Psalm 19, listen to what verses 7 and 8 say. Keeping in mind, does Scripture talk to my emotional problems? Does Scripture point me in a direction of health? If My highest need is to be determined by Scripture. Does Scripture speak to it? And does Scripture point me on how to get there? That's what we're after here in this section. Psalm 19, 7 through 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's an emotional response. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And you see soul, you see heart, you see wisdom here, you see enlightening of the eyes. I think it is communicating its sufficiency for all of our lives. Listen to some verses in Psalm 119, the longest psalm. Verses 98 and 99 say, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers." And I think, presumably, that means I have more insight through your commandments. I have more insight through your commandments than my teachers. Insight is what we're after here, right? Wouldn't we say that's what we're after here, is insight? And insight, according to the psalmist, comes through the Word even more than just teachers. I think there's something about this here where commandments are more wisdom than observations, we could say, than general wisdom, we could say. Look at verse 50. Psalm 119, verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction." Again, that's part of what we're talking about. How do I get comforted in my affliction, whatever my affliction might be? "Your word has revived me." The word is the means by which he gets comfort in his affliction. Look at verse 82, Psalm 119, 82. "My eyes fail," that is, they grow tired, they're getting blurry, "as I long for your word." This is, I'm looking into your word so much, I'm not seeing straight anymore. Okay? That's a long time of reading. And I'm saying, while my eyes are failing looking into your word, when will you comfort me? So again, comfort is the goal. The means for the goal is what? The word. And he knows it's there, and he tells us it won't be easy. And he's saying for a long time, I know you'll give me comfort from your word, but it's been a long time. It's going to keep being maybe a long time. I just need to keep at it. But he's not doubting whether the word is the place of the comfort. So this doesn't mean that one verse is how we fix our problems, but it's a source thing. It might take a lot of Bible reading. It might take a lot of Bible instruction. But it's an issue of source here. Where do I go for my comfort? I go to the word. Verse 92 of Psalm 119. "If your law had not been my delight," notice that's not just reading it, but it's responding to it, "then I would have perished in my affliction." Now, the affliction here isn't avoiding death, because the word doesn't tell you how to get out of death. It doesn't say, enemies are coming from the right, please move to the left. It doesn't say, dodge bullet in 3 seconds. You know, this doesn't tell you about that kind of affliction to avoid. It tells you about emotional affliction, spiritual affliction, however you would describe it, that affliction of the inner man. Whether we would call it depression, whether we would call it angst, worry, whatever it might be. Where does he go to not perish in that kind of affliction? Well, delighting in God's law. Now look at 2 Timothy 3. You might want to turn in your Bibles if you want to look at this passage and some upcoming ones. It's an important passage on God's Word. And we'll keep reading into the next chapter to see more of relevance for our topic. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If you're not there, you can just look on the screen. "All Scripture is inspired by God." God wrote it. "It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction." That's the pointing out of sin. Reproof, correction, pointing in the right direction. "For training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now that says something about Scripture's sufficiency. The Scripture is the means by which a man gets equipped for every good work. Okay, so the work here is every good work. It's broad. It's pervasive. The word here is the means by which a man becomes adequately equipped for anything. Chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to what this says. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure what I just said, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, and preaching the word, but wanting to have their ears tickled, not wanting to have their sin confronted, but wanting a different analysis of the problem. Wanting to find out that the problem isn't their sin, it's the fact that they think too lowly of themselves, and they can actually achieve happiness and have God's favor through raising their estimation of self. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they want to have their ears tickled, and they will accumulate for themselves. Notice, they are sovereign over their teachers. They are picking their teachers. They are selecting their teachers. You will be my teachers. And the multiple, that there are multiple teachers here might indicate that they are buffeting these teachers. A little bit from this guy, a little bit from that guy, a little bit from this girl, a little bit from that guy. So I've got this now buffet of teachers. I like Phil McGraw's southern accent and manly ways, but, I like this other aspect of Dr. Lohr. I like this of James Dobson. I like this of John MacArthur or whatever. Accumulating for themselves teachers, and notice how they decide what those teachers will be according to their own desires. And they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. So we know this is going to happen. Paul said in the last days, now, these things will happen. People will accumulate for themselves teachers of various kinds, and they will determine those teachers based on what feels good rather than what is right and what is in the Word and what points out sin and seeks to address it. So I think that's very relevant to what we're talking about. The next passage, Hebrews 4:12. You don't have to turn there, but this is the one we referred to in passing already. The Word of God is living and active. I think that means living and active, that it's relevant. Partly it means it's relevant. It means that it's not just this old book that doesn't address new things. It's sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. Now there is the division of soul and spirit, but what's the point of it? The two-edged sword pierces as far as division of soul and spirit. It cuts joints and marrow. That doesn't mean real bones. Again, it's a way of describing innermost being. It splits us wide open. I mean, if I just put it in that phrase, you get it, right? This is just a more graphic, descriptive way of putting the Word of God cuts you deep, splits you open. It exposes everything. Look at the next phrase. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now again, that's what we're after this morning. How do I judge my thoughts and my intentions? How do I estimate my problem? How do I analyze my need? How do I do this? It says here that the Word of God is able to do that. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 in your Bibles. And I want to start out with a key verse 3, a key passage in this discussion, and then I want to give you an example later on here in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3 says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life in godliness. Literally, it's everything we need for life and godliness. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And I think that life there is important because it removes any temptation for us to think the Word of God instructs us in godliness, but it doesn't instruct me for life. This says the Word of God, well, it says God has given us, we haven't yet figured out how He's given it to us, but He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, either that's a lie, or it's true, and if it's true, that might change the way you approach your problems and the solution to your problems. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness, look at the next phrase, through the true knowledge of Him. Now, the true knowledge of Him is first a salvation knowledge, but we also, according to 2 Peter 3:18, we grow in what? Grace and knowledge. We grow in knowledge. And so we grow in knowledge according to what? The Word. Right? We could look at so many verses to show us that. 2 Peter 1, or 2, verse 2, that like newborn babes desire the sincere milk of a mom, you desire the milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. You grow according to your Bible intake. And so, He has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him, which true knowledge is that one point in time when you were saved, yes, but now it's ongoing and it's growing. Does that make sense? And both of these are according to the Word. So the Word is that thing. And we could also say the Spirit, which we will in a little bit, but at least we could refer to this as the Word here. Okay, now look in your Bibles to 2 Peter 1, 16 through 19. Look at what Peter says. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is His first coming. When Jesus came and we told you about it, we didn't make it up and we didn't tell you what we had heard. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Observation, right? Just tuck that away. We were eyewitnesses. We observed. We saw. We watched. We know through the experience of it. We experienced it, right? Look at verse 17. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory when God said from heaven, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves even heard this utterance from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So Peter is recounting the story of when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. His glory shone. And, you know, Peter does that stupid thing which he happens to leave out here where he says, "This is great to be here. We should build three booths, one for Moses and Elijah and for Jesus." And that's when God says, "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him." You know, not Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. "Hear Him, My Son." Peter experienced that. Peter was the guy God talked to. Did you remember that? Yeah. Was that an experience? Yeah. Any mistake that was God, Peter? And I don't know how, but I bet he'd say, "No, it was God. I saw it with my own eyes," Peter could say. "This is how I know it's true. I didn't hear it from someone else. I saw it. I saw that this man Jesus had a relationship with God the Father and was the Son. And we hear Him above anyone else who's ever spoken in time or space." But look at the next phrase, verse 19. "But we have the prophetic word made," what? "More sure." More sure. More sure than experience. Peter says, "You can trust what I say because it's in the Bible." Now that's what he's referring to here. We can go on and read more if we had to. Verses 20 and 21 are clearly talking about Scripture. If you have your Bible open, you're seeing that right now. Verses 20 and 21 are clearly talking about God speaking through prophets who wrote down the Bible. God gave us the Bible, And Peter says that Bible, that record, is more sure than the experience of seeing Jesus transformed and hearing God myself. I could tell you that, yes, it's true, because I was the one he was talking to, and I was really nervous. I was going to say something I shouldn't, but never mind. Edit that part out, Chris. No. He got really nervous. He was scared about it, right? So the experience for him is powerful. He knows it's true because he saw it. And yet he doesn't use this as the most sure word. He uses Scripture as the more sure word. Because is there a possibility that experiences get understood wrong? Yes or no? Yeah. Can we misinterpret our experience? Can we misinterpret observation? Do we often, in our estimation of the complexity of man and the complexity of thoughts, so minimize what really is going on? Yes, we do. What's more sure than observation, than experience? According to this passage, it says Scripture is more sure. I think that's important. So, turn the page over now. Let's talk about sin. Scripture's the basis. Now let's talk about sin, its consequences and complexities in counseling. Remember, we said that though it's a generalization, though it could be misinterpreted, generally what J. Adams' approach proposed is that sin is the problem, the Bible has the answer. And so we have to talk about sin. And so we'll go through a number of verses here to do that. But first, we ask the question, where does conflict come from? Because when we talk about psychology, we're usually talking not just about us, but relationships, right? How we relate to others, you know, your mother did a number on you, that kind of thing. We're talking about, you know, something of our past or something in our current life that is affecting relationships. Where does conflict come from? Listen to what James 4, 1 to 2 says. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's the same question we're asking. So let's see what he answers. Is it not the source, your pleasures, that wage war in your members? Isn't the source pleasure within you that is waging war in the parts of your body to get what you want? That's what verse 2 says. You lust, you want, but you don't have. So you commit murder. You're envious and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Now notice, we'll stop there, not finishing verse 2, but notice, murder comes from the inability to not have. The inability to have. And the desire to want. So you want something, you can't have it, what will you do? Well, some will go so far as to kill someone for it. That's what murder springs from. It springs from covetousness. It springs from desire to have, and I can't have. Or, we could put it in the other way here, you want and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't kill, but you fight and you quarrel, and maybe you don't throw punches. But you argue. Where does any quarrel and conflict in any relationship come from? The answer here is it comes from sin. Isn't that what it's saying? Can we agree on that? It says any conflict you have in any relationship, the root of it is sin. There's no conflict apart from envy. There's no conflict apart from pride. There's no conflict apart from the desire to want and you can't, and so you fight and you quarrel so you can get it. Okay, that's where conflict comes from. Secondly, are we affected by sin or are we infected with sin? The question is, are we products of our environment, and hence my emotional instability is because I'm affected by other people's mistakes, or am I infected with my own sin? Well, look at Mark 17. Maybe you want to turn in your Bibles to this one. You don't have to. But Mark 7, and let me give you the context here. Jesus is eating with the disciples, and the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. Now, this isn't mom's kind of wash your hands before you eat, because who knows where those hands have been. This is wash your hands before you eat, like the ceremonial Old Testament law of purification said to do. And so Pharisees are getting mad because Jesus has his disciples eating and they haven't washed their hands. They didn't do the ceremonial cleansing of their hands before they ate. It's not just about germs here. This is the kind of superstition of your inside getting affected by the outside. Here's what Jesus says, verse 15. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defiles the man. Do you see? He's saying defilement, things gone wrong, things gone bad, that's not from the outside affecting my heart. All bad things in my life come from my heart or someone else's heart, but they come from hearts. They don't just come from circumstances. Look at verses 20 to 23. He was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts. It comes from your heart. Your evil thoughts don't come as a natural response to your evil surroundings. Your evil thoughts come from your evil heart. You see? The devil made me do it? No, he didn't. Or, what's more common is, ooh, she makes me so mad. Okay, let's think about that. Makes? What does God say to do to your enemies? To return evil for evil, right? No, not return evil for evil. Don't return evil for evil. Instead, to love your enemies, right? Do good to them that do harm to you. So when she makes you so mad, did she make you so mad? Or did you choose to respond in retaliatory anger? No one makes you mad. You know what anger came from? Your heart. Life's circumstances expose our heart. Life's circumstances do not change our heart. No one can get into your heart and make it respond in a negative way. No one can. No one has that right. Oh, Ryan, I've got my breaking points. No. We'll look at some passages that say there are no breaking points in the grace of God. He won't tempt you further than you can handle, right? We know that. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We'll get to it in just a little bit. But look at what it says. These things proceed out of the heart. Verse 21. Out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. From the heart and from his mind comes these things, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. This is in our hearts. We don't do wrong because we're responding to bad people, because we're responding to people who've messed us up. We respond like we do because some things have a knack at revealing our hearts. Some things really pull our strings. You know, oh, she really has a way of making me mad. She shouldn't do it, but what she's doing is she really has a knack of exposing what's really there. Isn't that the case? You remember a few weeks ago, my wife was out of town. It was before Christmas. My wife and the kids were in Denver, and I used in a sermon illustration, being home alone, I find it remarkably easy to get along with me. I don't expose my heart. I can cover up my heart pretty well. There was nothing that riled me that weekend. There was nothing that tested my patience that weekend. I did exactly what I wanted me to do. Now, all of a sudden, people, namely four kids, that exposes hearts, doesn't it? Man, in a scary way sometimes. So anger is not that my kids can get at my heart. Anger is me sinning in response to sometimes tough circumstances, to sometimes unruly kids. But it isn't that I can't respond to it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation which overtakes you that is not common to man and that the Lord won't give you the ability to overcome. 2 Corinthians 1, we'll look at these passages a little bit later. God gives commensurate grace with the trial. So if you're in a trial on a scale of 1 to 10, that's an 8 on its hardness, God will give you at least 8 on a scale of 1 to 10 grace to endure the trial. You say, well, I haven't endured the trial very well. Well, that's not God's fault. It wasn't because of inability. It was because of sinful choices. Now, let's address the problem of the sinful choice. But it wasn't because you couldn't do otherwise. You're just a product of stimulus and response, which psychology tells us. It's stimulus, response. You know, you ring the dog, Pavlov's dog. You ring the bell. You ring the bell, feed the dog. Dog gets saliva. Take away the food, ring the bell. Saliva still comes. Okay, yeah, that's true. But that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with a spiritual reality, does it? Conditioning can happen. But if we remove moral responsibility for our conditioning, then pretty soon everything's just a disease and everything is everyone else's fault. So, thirdly, why do I have feelings of guilt? A big thing in psychology, right? Dealing with guilt. Look at what Romans 2:15 says. They show the work of the law. This is just people in general, non-Christians and Christians alike. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. Now, that's a choppy wording. Thanks, New American Standard. But what it means is, our hearts sometimes condemn us and sometimes defend us. Our hearts sometimes say, you're doing great. And sometimes our hearts say, you're pathetic. The very fact that you bounce back between those shows that you have some sense of right and wrong and that you have an ability in your sin and a personal motivation to justify your sin. So sometimes you can't escape your sin, and other times you suppress your sin. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness, according to Romans 1. And so sometimes you can't escape it as you lay your head in the pillow, and sometimes as you drive in your car, and you see the people smoking dope next to you in that old VW bus, and you think you're better than them. At least I'm not like that. I'm better. I'm pretty good. That's our consciences either accusing or defending us. But why we have feelings of guilt is because we're what? Guilty. Feelings of guilt are normal, aren't they? Now, the cross seeks to address that, but it doesn't seek to address it by ignoring the guilt, by pretending the guilt isn't there, by reinterpreting the guilt. The cross is the means by which our guilt is settled. And so now we do have a battle with our consciences, right? You have a battle with your conscience, right, Christian? To feel saved, to not have bad guilt. But guilt itself is natural when we're guilty. Now we just need to continually talk ourselves through the fact that our guilt was put on Christ. But as we keep sinning, we're going to keep facing that thing of, oh, I sinned. That's wrong. God hates sin. I'm under guilt. No, Christ was my guilt bearer. Now I'm happy. But my happiness wasn't by ignoring my guilt. So that's important. Fourth, can sin affect our thinking? We won't look at the passage, but let me just say yes. We should realize, according to Romans 1, which you can read on your own time, that sin affects thoughts. Sin affects science. such that the most famous Harvard evolution biologist says, not a biologist, what is he? He's, astronomist. No, he's not an anthropologist. It's, he's either an astrophysicist or something like that, but stars guy, one of those fields of the stars. And he says that this would come from nothing is impossible, but that there was someone making something is unthinkable, and we choose the latter. I mean, I could hunt down the quote for you in 5 minutes. He said that. Now, that is someone who has an interest to remove God from the picture, and it's affecting his approach to science. That he says one's impossible, the other one's unthinkable. Well, the obvious one is to go with the unthinkable, to ignore the unthinkable, that there would be a God, that there would be a creator. And so we'll choose the impossible, he says. So sin can affect our thinking. We have to realize that going into that, that a psychologist's model, especially from a man who isn't saved, doesn't have the Spirit, doesn't submit himself to the Word of God, we should be nervous. He has an interest of removing sin from the picture here, doesn't he? Isn't he going to redefine behavior in ways God hasn't said because he might be trying to remove his own guilt? So it affects our thinking. Fifthly, we should think about sin and the problem, complex problem dynamic. Now let me explain what that means. The problem, complex problem is this, guys. Your wife is so mad at your fast remote clicking, you're going for counseling. Let's be honest, your remote clicking isn't the problem here, is it? Well, what's behind this? There's problem, and that produces complexities and responses and anger and heat and nasty words. Problem, complex, problem, complex, problem, complex, problem. It's like the football play where there's a fumble and there is this enormous mountain of players. What does the ref do to get to the bottom of things here? To find out who has possession. He pulls them off one player at a time. And he'll find out at the bottom one player has it. Okay? Problems in our lives have multiple complexities. And if we don't get to the root of it, we will never really address the problem. Do you see? Could it be that we are treating the symptom instead of the problem? Well, she's rude in her words to me. Well, we can give her a vocabulary list that you would like her to use, Mr. Husband. But where do evil words come from? They come from the heart. How is she doing in mortifying the sins of the flesh? How are we doing in defeating our sinful nature? Do you see that even if I am responding poorly to something someone has done with me, I'm not the root of this sin. I'm not the original root of this sin. My sin is a response to that sin. And now it's very complex. Well, okay, we can talk about whether or not I should gossip about my wife to my friend. I should go to my friend and say, my wife, boy, she's nasty. She's really, I don't get to go out with the guys ever. And, and I complain to my friend. Me stopping that may not fix our relationship. That is not the problem. It's problem, complex, problem. And usually it's that to the fifth power. So, biblical counseling, nouthetic counseling seeks to address the root of the problem. You could say this is a great thing to have in mind just in your marriage counseling, your own marital problems, your own personal, interpersonal relationships. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. Heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. So if you're not addressing the heart, you're not really getting to the problem, are you? You're going to keep dealing with new symptoms. you'll cure one symptom and like it for a few weeks. And then later you'll have another symptom coming from the same root problem. Okay, that's problem, complex problem. Sixth, breaking fellowship with God, my sin before God, affects fellowship with others. We have to keep that in mind. My fellowship with God is like this, vertical fellowship, we call it in counseling terms. In broken vertical fellowship hurts horizontal fellowship. You're wondering why your marriage is in shambles. Tell me about both of your devotions. Tell me about your pursuit of the Word. Tell me about your love for God right now. There is oftentimes a direct correlation, and that's where you have to start. Remember we said the root of the problem is a problem of the heart? Here is the root of the issue. Your relationship with God. Primarily, it's going to spring from that. And so, the first thing a biblical, newthetic counselor is going to do is going to say, tell me about your walk with God, at least to a Christian. Look at the chart, second from the last page in your notes. Do you see this? You probably already noticed it and wondered, what on earth is this? We're actually going to figure out what this means. Pick one of the hearts and write you and write someone else. You know, maybe your spouse. You're probably going to pick one you don't know yet, but one of those is better than the other. So I'll just refer to them as the left heart and the right heart. These represent people because it's hard to draw people on PowerPoint. So I drew hearts because that shape was found within the PowerPoint gamut of objects there. So, say you're on the left, and you have before you, before we get into it, you have before you a key at the bottom here of what these mean. These are all symbolic of various things. So notice the big gray arrows are fellowship. There's vertical fellowship, and there's horizontal fellowship. Notice that these small arrows are personal offenses, someone doing wrong to you. The round, whatever you call that, the rounded end of the line is life's difficulties. You know, this is cancer. No one did wrong to you. It's not sin. It's just hard. Then the other two are responses. Either we respond in love and worship, we could say, or we respond in the flesh or with hidden anger. So now, with that in mind, let's try to interpret it. Over here to the far left, the left heart, you see trials coming in on that person. The black dot is a trial. And that person responds with a smiley face, which means he rejoices in it. He does what James 1:2 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Remember, his response springs from his heart, and so the trial doesn't make him sin, the trial exposes what's going on in the heart. If he's responding like the guy on the right, you see, trials coming in from that black dot line on the right, he's responding with lightning. Bad way of saying he's responding with fleshly retaliation, with anger, with resentment, with bitterness, with pride, how dare God, whatever it might be. But he's responding to life's trials negatively, but it isn't because the trial made him do it. We can respond to life's trials with joy and with worship, even when we don't get it, like Job. Okay? Now those are life's trials. Now let's look at the two hearts in relationship to each other. Notice the arrow going from left to right. This is a personal offense. If you haven't noticed yet, the left heart is the better one in this diagram. But even good hearts sometimes mess up and offend people, right? And so, this good guy has given a personal offense to somebody. He gossiped. He lied about him. He said something mean in front of him that he shouldn't have. And this was a personal offense, but notice the right heart responds in retaliation. Instead of love, instead of love covers a multitude of sins, instead of giving the benefit of the doubt, I'm sure he didn't really mean that, it just came across wrong. Instead of counting it all joy when you fall into various trials, not least those trials that are from people. He didn't do that. He didn't let God be the avenger of evil. He instead wanted to revenge his own wrongdoing. And so when that happens, fellowship is broken. You could put a line through that fellowship error, like you'll see the fellowship arrow, which relates to God on the right, is broken. Fellowship with God affects our fellowship with others. And fellowship with others affects our fellowship with God. Those arrows are so related. Does that make sense? And then you can see, okay, the heart on the right, the guy on the right offends the guy on the left. But notice, he responds with a smiley face, which isn't just grin and bear it. The smiley face represents a biblical response. This hopefully gives some description of what Mark 7 said. It's not what that which goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of his heart. All these negative things, sinful things, flow out of our heart in response to life's hardships. And as we respond sinfully, and here's where even I would caution my own use. I've been saying negatively. Let's say sinfully. Right? Isn't it? Is this just less than ideal, or is God saying, you are to count it all joy in various trials? James 1:2. Now, he didn't say it's easy, and he didn't say you'd perfectly do it, but he tells you to do it. And he tells you to do it in various trials. In James 1:2, various trials, count it all joy in various trials. It's that every trial, as in a ledger with two columns, every trial gets put in the joy column. That's what he's saying. That's the count there. It's an accountant's term. Count every hardship as joy, joy column, because we can have wisdom. It exposes God's glory and strength in Him. So many things for why that's important. Okay, go back now to your notes on page 7. What we have to keep in mind as we talk about sin, and you might even want to add this as a seventh point here, sin can be defeated in Christ as His new creation. Here's where we bring up things like 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that we can't conquer. We have our sinful nature defeated. Doesn't mean we will. We don't believe in perfection. Far from it. But we can't say that it is a categorical problem. You don't have the ability to. Let no man say, Paul says, that when he's tempted by God and that there is no way of escape for him. That's the second word here, sin. Now look at the third, the Spirit. Bottom of page 7, the Spirit is part of counseling because of the divine ever-present counselor. The Spirit is our divine ever-present counselor. The first thing here, the Spirit is the counselor or paraclete. That is the word Jesus uses, the Greek word paraclete, in John 14-16 to describe the counselor. The Spirit. And He is a counselor, which can be something like a lawyer or attorney or a counselor giving counsel. This counselor is God. This counselor knows our hearts. This counselor never says, time's up, see you next week. This counselor never misunderstands what we meant to say, but we're just not communicating it. This counselor has the purpose of us not feeling good about ourselves as much as, in the wrong sense, as much as He intends for us to be holy. This counselor is part of the Godhead that ordains circumstances. Proverbs tells us that the king's answer comes from the Lord. Every word from the king flows from God. The answer from the king comes. God's sovereign over the words of a king. And he's sovereign over the words of us. And he's sovereign over the words of bad friends. Who say something like, oh, that is a nasty pimple. You know, thanks. God's sovereign over that. And the same God who's sovereign over all those circumstances resides within us. Is sympathetic with our weaknesses. Jesus was tempted in all ways like us and is sympathetic for all of our weaknesses. All of them. Not some of them. Not just the weird ones. Not just the sin ones. He was sympathetic with our weaknesses, which means he understood the temptation to respond with a sinful depression. He understood the temptation to sulk and mope. And be hurt, and to take offense, and to rise up with pride and retaliation. That same Godhead in the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, resides in our hearts and can give comfort and instruction. So the second thing, the Spirit is the teacher. The Spirit is the teacher. Let me skip 1 Corinthians 2. I know we have it planned for the notes here to look at it. The Spirit is the teacher according to 1 Corinthians 2. I don't think 1 Corinthians 2 will tell you anything. You should read it, of course, on your own, but it won't tell you anything new necessarily. The Spirit is the teacher. He instructs, he leads. That's related to what we've just been saying as him as our counselor and paraclete. Third, we ask the question, the Spirit or the flesh? Now, turn to Romans 8, if you would, in your Bibles. I want you to see this. Romans 8. 5 through 9, sin pervades all of life and our motives in that which we live in before we're in Christ. But sin has in principle been defeated according to Romans chapter 6. The struggle still continues according to Romans chapter 7, right? So though the flesh, our sinful nature, is defeated in principle and will finally be defeated when we are in heaven and see Him face to face, we now have a battle. And so we either give in to the temptations of the flesh or we give in to the leading of the Spirit. Look at Romans 8, 5 through 9. Those who are according to the flesh. Now I think this means those who are all flesh. No Spirit here. No choice in it, almost. This is unsaved, but I think this is also a paradigm for us of choosing flesh or choosing spirit, because I think that's portrayed here. Let me show you what I mean. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. Notice, your nature dictates your thoughts according to this. Isn't that what it says? But those who are according to the Spirit, spiritual nature, they set their mind on things of the Spirit. Verse six, for the mind set on the flesh, set on it, consumed with it, resting on it, only knowing that is death, eternal death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So he's talking about two different natures here, two different ways of life. Remember, Romans 6 said that we were defeated, our flesh was defeated, but Romans 7 said we still battle it. And so, even though this is talking about those who are according to it, and those who are set on it, talking about unsaved and saved, I think there's also this responsibility that we actively set our mind, not on things of the flesh, but on things of the Spirit. Look at verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't even subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But then you have throughout this anticipation of putting your mind on things of the Spirit. Look at verse 13, since your Bibles are open to it. Even though he said that, even though he said like he did in verse 9, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you are actively putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So do you see that this is an ongoing responsibility? It happened in principle when we were converted. And now there's this ongoing duty, responsibility, that we choose the spirit or the flesh, and all the problems spring from the flesh. So that's a quick overview of the spirit. Let's try to get through part of this next page, page 8, before we take some time for some questions. The fourth section here is sanctification. This is the goal of change in counseling. Now, every counseling believes in change. The question is, what kind of change? What do you want? Remember Maslow? Self-actualization is the goal. That's what you want, to change your levels of needs. Well, according to Scripture, God does have this progress in mind, but the goal is shaping us into the image of Christ. So, why this is important is because different foundations lead to differing outcomes. Of course, if we think that the goal is different, then how we get there is going to be drastically different. So that, here's where we talk about things like, you know, being angry with others. Being angry with others, well, that's okay, it's a natural response, says the man as you sit on the couch. That's a natural response to heartache. You're supposed to be angry. In fact, psychology says the dangerous thing is to what? Repress or suppress it, right? To, if you repress that emotion instead of dealing with it, then you'll be back on my couch 10 years later and we'll be trying to do hypnosis so you can remember it so we can deal with it. I'm not exaggerating, in case you haven't been to a psychologist recently or read much about them, but that's a pretty natural psychological response to your problem. If you say, I'm angry because they say, well, good, deal with that. Let it out. Let it go. If you want to go home and bash something, maybe you'll feel better. Let it, don't repress it, because if you repress it, you're not dealing with it. And if you're not dealing with it, you're going to keep repressing it, but something you can't put your finger on will be there, and you'll eventually have to deal with it in some way. Well, that's not what the Bible says about being angry with others. Does it? I mean, can we really go? Does God's Word talk about anger and others? Oh yeah, lots. You know, there's something like 116 references for angry, 126 for anger, you know, 250 between the two of them. How many times the Bible talks about anger? We can do a pretty good case study on what God has to think about anger and responses to bad people through the Bible. Or, here's again another category. We're bringing up anger. Anger with God is It's a popular thing among Christians today. Well, it's okay to be angry with God. You know, some Christians are pretty free with, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God, I'm going to give Him a what for this. No, you won't. You won't. Because everyone in heaven is lying really low. They're getting on their faces. And He's scary big, but scary awesome and scary loving all at the same time. And so this is huge. You're not going to ask Him anything. You're sure not going to challenge Him anything. By the way, while we're on the topic, you might say to this friend, while we're on the topic of challenging God, if you know you think you'll do that in heaven, let's look at all the things in Scripture where people challenged God. How'd they do? Never heard of Job? How'd that go for him? Right? Well, what did he say at the end? I put my hand over my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. I spoke, but I spoke in ignorance. You know, I mean, Job is laying low after God for three chapters. If you're wondering about this, if you don't know the story very well, read Job 38, where God finally responds to a lot of Job's complaining, a lot of Job's murmuring, a lot of Job's questioning of whether God has the right to. And God says, Job, I don't remember asking you when I hung the stars where I should put them. You know, who are you? to tell me my plan's out of whack. So that kind of thing where we say, well, it's all right to be angry with God. Why? Why do we think that? Where is that in Scripture? Everyone who's angry with God gets told. You know, they are told by God how wrong this is, and they repent at the end of it. You know, so to kind of, again, this is where Christian culture has almost a default overriding of Scripture sort of thing. Either we're ignorant of Scripture, or we're not interested to find out what Scripture says, so we just have heard it, and we assume it, and now we'll say it. You know, friend, we've got to say, what's God's Word say? Especially when we're talking about anger towards God. Our response toward anger to God is to read the passages where people were angry at God, and they repented, and then we should follow. We should repent. Now, I will say this. God knows you're angry at Him before you tell Him so. You're not hiding anything from Him. And so if you think the right approach to my anger with God is to do this, like at work, you know, you're angry at the boss, but when they come around, sure, I'd love to work Saturday. You know, He didn't see you being angry. You think you can pull that off with God? You can't pull that off with God. You might as well tell God you're angry, but don't you dare get carried away in your telling Him you're angry. You do it humbly. You do it repentively. You don't do it with an attitude, or you're compounding your sin. But if you're going to address your sin, you are going to have to acknowledge it, not hide it. Does that make sense? So with anger toward God, well, we tell Him about it. And we probably should read Job 38-40 before we start to tell Him about it. But we should tell Him about it, that He might help us in our anger. We might pray for it. So, how'd I get on that? Forgiving myself. It's not one of those things. Another category where it's a category that is social and cultural, but it's not biblical. And so there might be something else that we want to talk about here. There might be a spiritual, biblical problem that is manifesting itself in a way that we oftentimes in culture say, forgive yourself. That's the remedy, forgive yourself. Well, I understand what that person looks like when someone says he just needs to forgive himself. I understand they're wrestling with guilt in a wrong way, an unhealthy way, etc., etc. But the root of the problem is not forgiving themselves, because they are not the law. They are not God. They don't need to forgive themselves. What are they going to do? Send themselves to hell? Oh, it's like living in a hell. Okay, yes, I know that. But let's address it in its proper way. And let's not confuse categories where God's Word says, forgive others. God forgives you. Forgiving self is just not there. So let's use biblical categories. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So when we talk about sanctification, we talk about the goal of change in sanctification. We have to use the Bible to do it. We have to think first in terms of regeneration. This is when we got saved. It's an initial change. You see in your notes, you used to be, but now you are. There are so many New Testament passages that do you used to be, but now you are. Okay? We won't look at them, but you have things like 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. We'll just look at that one. Listen to this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or homosexuals nor thieves nor the covetous nor drunkards nor revilers nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of heaven. I know that could be prone to misunderstanding, but God's Word says it.